We'll resume our studies now with the last principle. Before the break, we were looking at the principle that has to do with the 20% or the best you can expect in terms of return, about 20%, or even punitive damages, about 20%. So we come to the last principle that comes out of that section, and that is this. A good ruler or government that seeks to be blessed should be especially kind to God's ministers. Now, Pharaoh did this, although he did so to the priests of the gods of Egypt. But you have to remember that at that time in history, idolatry is really something that was a corruption of the worship of the true God. And so, people were a little bit confused. Sometimes they think about the true God, sometimes they think about their idols that they have fallen into. But the truth of the matter is that these people were still functioning under some of the practices that Noah instituted after the flood. So it will seem to me that Pharaoh of Egypt here realized this principle that Noah must have passed on to his sons. So it is really important to take care of those who are responsible for the spiritual life of a nation. Now, so the principle must remain true that if a nation or a ruler seeks to be blessed, he must show kindness, special kindness, to the ministers of the gospel of Christ. It is probably because of the blessing that a nation will enjoy by taking care of ministers of God, that was one of the reasons that God kept instructing the Jews or the Israelites never to neglect taking care of their Levites. As we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 19. Deuteronomy 12, verse 19. Well, it says, be careful. Be careful not to neglect the Levites as long as you live in your land. That's an instruction because of what was this principle here. Now, we're only applying this principle to a nation. For as Christians, we know that taking care of ministers of the gospel is our responsibility, as for example stated in Galatians 6:6. And I will not make much comment on it until we get there on our Wednesday studies. It simply says anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. So my point is that just as Christians will benefit by taking care of the ministers of the gospel of Christ, so nations' spiritual life could be gauged with its attitude towards the ministers of the gospel of Christ. For example, the founding fathers of this United States, who had more reverence for God, made sure that the ministers of the gospel were treated quite specially. In fact, personally, I do not know of any nation that has special tax laws similar to the one you find in this country regarding ministers of the gospel. I don't know, there may be, but not to my knowledge. Now, this is because these men who founded this nation, they understood some of these principles. But they seem to be forgotten. And that is why they have special ways of how you treat ministers of the gospel of Christ when it comes to taxation. In case of Egypt, they weren't really taxed, period. But in this country, they are taxed, but on a different rule. So you see, that means the founding fathers were aware of some of these principles. What I keep saying this is to tell us how much the men who founded this nation understood. I'm not saying that all of them were believers, by no means. But a whole lot of them understood the Bible. And you have to really go back and begin to, if you really look at this country, when after about 1864, somewhere around there, that's when the teaching of the Bible declined in this nation. That's about, it started then, but it continues still better than what it is today. But once the teaching of the Bible, the Word of God, declined, the nation started going down. And so you see that there is a connection between the way ministers react, respond, and do their carry their duty, and the life of a nation. Where nations prosper, you watch and you see a vibrant ministers of the gospel of Christ. So that brings us to the next section of our study in Genesis 47. We move now to the section from verse 27 through 31, and we'll be dealing with Jacob's family, their family life in Goshen. Now in the last section, we considered Joseph's administration in the early days of Jacob in Israel. With Joseph acquiring the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, there was no more significant event regarding Joseph's function as the prime minister of Egypt. So the Holy Spirit, through the human author, shifts the narrative to what we have earlier described as the latter days of Jacob in Egypt. The events described from this section that we're beginning up till Genesis chapter 50 verse 14 happened probably in the last 12 years of Jacob's life or stay in Egypt and also on this planet. There are several events of the latter days of Jacob's life in Egypt that we have indicated when we introduce our whole section. This major event is what we are going to be looking at, several of these events, but for now, we just take one of the first major events of the latter days of Jacob. Now, as far as we're concerned, what we look at is something that happened in his family. Now, this is really more or less his history, so to say, a very short history concerning his family, and there are three themes involving this history. The first theme is a brief description of the significant facts about Israel's settlement in Egypt, as described in verse 27. The second theme is information of the length of Jacob's stay in Egypt and on this planet. This is information is provided in verse 28. Then the third theme involves Joseph's first special visit to his father prior to his death. This visit is summarized later on in verses 29 through 31. We begin with the fourth theme, verse 27. Now, the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Now, the conjunction now may literally be translated "and," as done in some English versions. However, the meaning now is to be preferred for, see, it helps us to relate this present section to the last one. The last section dealt with the way the Egyptians survived the last few years of the 7 years of the famine under the able hand or the able administration of Joseph. So this section picks up events that transpired sometime after that famine. Therefore, it is appropriate to show that there was a lapse of time between the last section and the present. And something that, you know, we always don't always pay attention to when you read in the Bible, especially the narrative part of it. Sometimes, one verse that you read and follow the next verse, there may be a 20-year span between them. And you just put it in the narrative. So people read those things and they say, oh, this just happened right immediately. No. So this is what the now here does, to tell us what we're studying now just didn't happen immediately. Some time had elapsed. In addition, though, the use of the word now is also a way to indicate that the author was changing the focus of the narrative. Joseph was the focus of the last section because his administration was under the microscope, so to say. But now, the focus shifts back to the central figure of the letter books of Genesis, which is Jacob himself. Now the Holy Spirit wants us to become aware that Jacob is now being viewed as the nation Israel. For the grammatical construction in the Hebrew reveals that although Jacob was still the focus, but what is narrated in verse 27 concerns the nation Israel. For you see, the human author began in the Hebrew with the singular in introducing the settlement of Israel, but then he quickly changed to the plural, describing that he's dealing with a nation. Well, the translation of the first sentence of verse 27 in the NIV and most of other English versions make it difficult to observe this subtle point I just made. It goes from single to plural, just in a blink of an eye, so to say. Now, the sentence, now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen, is more literally like this from the Hebrew. Now, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the region of Goshen. Now, we know that Israel is the other name that God gave to Jacob. But the emphasis here, when it's used, when the word Israel is used, is not so much on him personally, but on the nation of which he is the head. Hence, the use of the word Israel should be understood as a reference to the young nation of Israel. Now, it is this understanding that I believe that the NIV and some other modern English versions try to communicate by using the word Israelites. The fact that the human author stated that Israel settled in Goshen is not a mere repetition of the fact that he has previously given to us in verse 11 of the same chapter about Joseph settling his father and his family in Goshen. Instead, this information is given because it ties to the history or the detail supplied in this section, as well as what we might consider maybe as conclusion to the story of the settlement of Israel in Egypt. So that's why this information is given or repeated here. Now there are two facts that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, seeks to emphasize by reminding us that Israel settled in Goshen, because we already know that from verse 11. The first fact is that Israel acquired property in Goshen, as in the first clause of the second sentence of verse 27. They acquired property. They acquired property there. Now the change from the singular Israel to the plural in the Hebrew, as indicated by the word they in the English, allows us to recognize that the emphasis on Israel is as a young nation, instead of Jacob as the head of the nation. So they is a reference to all sons of Jacob that moved to Egypt with him. Now the fact that they acquired property in Goshen suggests that they not only possessed land at this time, but also bought some other kinds of property, such as furniture, who knows, or even acquired some more cattle. Now if they acquired more land, then Joseph must have given that land to them, since all Egypt had already sold their land to Pharaoh. So that's the first thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to know. They have acquired some property. Now that means their stay is going to be for a long time. You don't acquire property if you're just going to a place for a day or two, or even a year. Once you start acquiring property, you're in for a long haul, just to say. That's exactly what it is here. So eventually, I'm sure God in His way moved them, and you better start acquiring property. You're in here for a long ride. And 400 years later, they still be there. Something like that. Well, so that's the first thing the Holy Spirit wants us to get a handle on. The second fact that the Holy Spirit emphasized through the human author is that Israel had become prosperous in the next clause and were fruitful. The idea in being fruitful included material prosperity as well as having more children, although greater emphasis is placed on having more children here. The fact that the sons of Jacob had more children is reflected in the last clause of verse 27, where it says, increase greatly in number. Now, the increase in number is a result of being fruitful. So the point is that because The sons of Jacob had more children. The population of Israel increased within a short period of time, let's say less than 20 years. Of course, it is also possible here that the Holy Spirit is summarizing for us the increase in population of Israel that took place in Egypt, instead of just within these 17 or 20 years. Now, the population growth of Israel is well attested in the Bible in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Exodus 1, verse 7. Said, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. In other words, everywhere you went, you saw Egypt, in Egypt, there were these, the Jews, the Israelites. So these two facts stated about Israel in Egypt are given to cause us to recognize that Jacob observed God's faithfulness in Egypt. In effect, God began in Jacob's lifetime to confirm his promises to him, not only about his descendants being numerous, as he told him long time ago, but also about his position in Egypt. For if you recall, God had promised Jacob that he is going to be with him as he goes to Egypt, and that he will make him a great nation. We have studied that in the 46th chapter on the 3rd verse, where it says, I am God, the God of your fathers. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. That's the promise given to him in the 46th chapter, the 3rd verse. So now we see, this thing is telling us, the human author is beginning to make us aware, God is fulfilling his promises. That is, Jacob here is seeing a little bit to make him know that there is something coming. Now, let's put it this way. See, we all talk about heaven, going to heaven. We talk about how the wonderful place is going to be. Well, it seems to me that God must have left for us something here to give us a clue of something that is coming. He said, did he? Yes, he did. And how here it is, if you're on this planet and you're not experiencing this great peace in you, one that you cannot explain, then this whole idea of heaven is far-fetched to you. So you don't have any way to relate to it. So God has related to Jacob here. Look at, I promise to make you very numerous. Within a lifetime, see all these grandchildren that you have. That's a sure proof. So all I'm saying for us, the sure proof is when we begin on this planet to enjoy the greatest blessings of God on this planet. When you begin to experience joy that's beyond description. When you begin to experience some kind of stability in spite of the pain and aching of the body, that will begin to tell you, yes, there is something coming. Now, you know, those who study the Bible and those who talk to people who are very concerned about the spiritual condition of people, well, one of the things I always think about is this. When you tell people about the truth and they don't want to believe it, guess who is suffering, me or them? You think about it. You found joy, you have found peace, and you want to share it to other people. And you tell them what God says, and they look at you as if you're from a different planet. Yes, you are, of course, but they just don't know it. So, what do you do? Get angry? Get upset? No. Because eventually, they're the ones suffering. So, this is something that will give a believer comfort. This is why we don't have to hold it something on people's head, try to hammer them. You tell them the truth and let it fight. If they believe the truth, they find the peace. If they don't, they'll keep wallowing in their misery. But sure, we don't want people to wallow in the misery. But nevertheless, here is God working with Jacob to give him an idea that
the promise he gave will be fulfilled. He's seen a lot of grandchildren while he's still alive to tell him God will fulfill his promise. So my point to you and I is simply this. There has to be indicators to us at this present time that we're heading in the right direction spiritually. And one of the greatest indicators I'm talking about is this unparalleled peace in the soul. You can't fake it. It cannot be duplicated by Satan either. It's an unparalleled peace. A parallel sense of satisfaction in the soul, regardless of what you have or don't have. It's independent of it. So that will give you an idea, if I'm enjoying this, I can imagine what heaven will be like. Not that we can, we really don't have the ability to imagine what heaven will be like. There's nothing in us that can imagine it. So that's why the Bible describes in those terms that, people talk about the pearly gates and all the sort of thing, just to give us an idea. We can conceive it. So nevertheless, here, God has shown to Jacob that he is going to fulfill his promise. Now, it is not to be doubted, though, that when Jacob witnessed the increase in his family population, that he was more convinced that the faithful God will complete all his promises to him, including returning his descendants to the land of Canaan and giving them that land. So that's the first theme of this part of the history. The second theme is the information about the length of stay of Jacob in Egypt and also on this planet. This is given in verse 28 where it says, Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. Now on the surface, the information provided in this passage appears to be superfluous. But everything that God the Holy Spirit gives to us in writing is for a purpose. So, why did the Holy Spirit tell us at this point how long Jacob lived in Egypt and even on the earth? Why? Why did he do that? Well, we'll consider first of all the reason for the information about the length of the stay of Jacob in Egypt. And then we'll go and look at the other one about his stay on the earth. Jacob, as far as we can tell, this information concerning Jacob, his length of stay in Egypt, is given to us so as to recognize God's goodness to Jacob in Egypt. Jacob lived with Joseph during the first 17 years of his life before he was sold in slavery to Egypt, that we have seen in the 37th chapter. So, God, in his goodness, allowed Jacob to enjoy his son in Egypt during the last 17 years of his life on this planet. Now, you think God doesn't, you see how God says a few more comes around? He only saw for 17 years of his son and he disappeared. And he's going to enjoy, or he enjoyed, the last 17 years of that young man. So you see, during this, there's some kind of reversal of things between Jacob and Joseph. For you see, really, Jacob took care of Joseph in the first 17 years of his life, when he was most helpless, as well as weak, so to say. Now, as things happen, his father now is old. So he, Joseph, returned the favor, so to say, in his father's old age, when he also is most helpless. See what God is doing here? He protected this young man 17 years when he was helpless. And when it was time for Jacob to begin to come to the point of becoming helpless, the last 17 years, God said, part of your blessing, you're going to be taken care
by that young man that you love so much that you thought has disappeared. So that is something that God did here in a way to show his goodness to Jacob. And that is why the year 17 is given to us, so that we can make a connection of God's dealing with Jacob. Now, as regards the reason for stating how old Jacob lived in this planet, it is really a way to confirm that Jacob was indeed a prophet. So that's why it's given 147, to show us that indeed he was a prophet. He said, but I don't read it. Yes, you don't read it. Should I say that's why we have pastors? It doesn't say that, but by studying it, we know that's what it's telling us. Because if you recall, some information has been given here. So by providing us the information of the length of Jacob's life on the planet as 147, the Holy Spirit has proven that Jacob was under his influence when he stated to Pharaoh that he will not live on this planet as long as his fathers. So that's what we know is a gift of prophecy. Besides, by the time we get to the 49th chapter, we're going to see him again rise to that occasion. So that's this 147 years, just not given just so we run over it, is to tell us this man had a gift of prophecy, among other things. Well, how do we know? We see, look at everything that he said, and when he said, I'm not going to live as long as my parents. He didn't know that. No one knows when he's going to die. But sure enough, he was right, because his grandfather, Abraham, lived 175 years. His father, Isaac, lived 180 years. And here he lives 147 years. So, by that, the prophetic words given to Pharaoh have been confirmed. So again, the information about Jacob's age at his death is given perhaps also to indicate that it was from him that man's length of life on this planet began to decrease. For after him, as far as I've been able to determine from the Bible, there was no record of any patriarch living longer than Jacob after him. So Jacob marked not only the beginning of the history of Israel, but also ended the pattern of longevity among the patriarchs. So that's the significance of this information in verse 28. Now it is important to note, though, that the greatest care of Joseph, of his father, regarding his father, no doubt took place during the very first 5 years of their stay in Egypt, when there was an intense famine. Jacob and his family moved to Egypt when there were still 5 years of famine left. Now, we had previously noted how the people in Canaan and Egypt suffered a shortage of food, and they suffered in general as a result of the famine. But not so with Jacob and his family. For you see, Joseph had provided adequately for his father and his brothers and their families during those 5 years. Now, at the end of the famine period, it will appear that for the next 12 years, Joseph will still provide for his father, although probably not in the same level as he did before, since his other brothers are now able to do some work, and then get some sources and resources so that they can support their father. Nevertheless, Joseph would still have carried the greatest burden of caring for their father at that age, because he was the most successful businessman, if you can use that term, at this time. So that would be the reason this would have taken place. So that brings us to the third theme of this section, which is the first special visit of Joseph to his father before his death. So we read now in verses 29 through 31. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. Now the first special visit of Joseph to his father was due to two facts. First, the death of Jacob was impending or was near, as in the first sentence, first clause of verse 29, where it says, when the time drew near for Israel to die. The time in view is sometimes in the 17th year of Jacob's stay in Egypt. We do not know how Jacob realized that he was about to die. It is either because of a failing health, or that the Holy Spirit somehow made him conscious of the need to get ready for his death. Now, a lot of times this have happened, and I've known cases where people just, the Lord somewhere somehow, and those I've known mostly have been believers. Somehow God makes them aware. They may look healthy. In fact, there's one that I just got aware of, but happened about 2 years now. This lady, fine believing lady, almost everyone can say epitome of health, as they say. Then she called her children around and said, well, it won't be too long. I'll be gone. You take care of this, take care of this. But she went on and on. And I don't think they said after she finished, that wasn't a week, she was gone. Now, that could have been. We don't know how the Lord revealed to that person, brings that thought, so that they know, they are aware, but they don't know the exact timing. They just know it's around the corner. So here, we believe that somewhere, somehow, the Holy Spirit made Jacob aware that his time on this planet was up. It was just a matter of who knows days or weeks, we don't know. But he was aware, and that's why he summoned his son Joseph. Second, it was Jacob that initiated Joseph's visit, since he sent for him, as in the second clause of verse 29, where he said, he called for his son Joseph. Now it would seem that as Jacob approached his death, that he would want to communicate his desires to the oldest son, Reuben. But because Joseph was in a position of authority or power, he was the one that Jacob called for, in spite of the fact that he is the second youngest of his sons. So it should be clear that the land of Egypt, as far as we know, in that land, that none of the other sons could fulfill his desires as Joseph could. And so that's why he went to him. Hence, we understand why Jacob would have sent for Joseph. However, we do not know how he sent for him. And that's really not important. It's not given to us. All we know, he sent for him. Now, be that as it may, the important thing is that as soon as Joseph received the message, he went to meet with his father. A lot of time, you know, this is something that you may want to think about. You never know. When people start getting old, and they say, come see me. If you're a child, you better go do it then. Now, that's of course if you care to hear from them, but maybe just there's someone for the last time. So don't put it off. Just go. And Joseph was aware of it. He didn't want to put it off, so he just went. Now, Jacob's primary reason for sending for Joseph had to do with what will happen to his body after his death. Now, you see, you know there are people who don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. You know, people just, there are people who don't want to talk about those things because they're so scared. Not so. If you have lived a fulfilled life, by that, I'm not talking whether you live 100 years. A fulfilled life is a life of satisfaction in the Lord. That's what I call a fulfilled life. In other words, if you have tasted the goodness of the Lord on this planet, you've lived a fulfilled life. Your life on this planet could be 16, 17, 20, it doesn't matter. It's just whether you've tested God's faithfulness. And those who have lived a fulfilled life. Now, so that's what we see here. So based on this, Jacob, his main concern is just to make a request about this his body. So he makes three requests from Joseph. The first request is for Joseph to place himself under oath, really, as in the next clause of verse 29, where it said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh." Now Jacob proceeded his first request with a conditional clause. That's how he proceeded, because he said, "If I have found favor in your eyes." Now this condition is Jacob's way of saying to Joseph that if he had any respect for him, he should then submit to his first request of placing himself under oath. Furthermore, this conditional clause is an indication that Jacob recognized his son's high position in Egypt and therefore treated him with honor, the honor that is due him as a prime minister of Egypt. Something most people don't do, because they are very familiar with the person, and they may be people of high honor in the society. They just don't recognize it because of that familiarity. Not so with Jacob. He realized, sure, it's my second to the last son, but he is a man of power in this place, and therefore I better treat him with respect. Now the placement of Joseph under oath is indicated in the clause where it says, "Put your hand under my thigh." Again, it is true that Jacob's position, or Jacob here is Joseph's father, nevertheless, he was mindful of his son's authority or position in Egypt, because he used a word in the Hebrew that means please, to soften his command that he gave. Now, the placement of one's hand under another person's thigh was a custom practiced by the patriarchs when a person is about to take an oath. It was the same request that Abraham made to his servants when he had commanded him to go and procure a wife for Isaac. We started that way back a long time ago in Genesis 24. So, when Jacob requested Joseph here to place his hands under his thigh, it is his way of placing Joseph under oath because of the seriousness of his request. Now, Jacob's second request is for Joseph to be kind and faithful to him, as in the next clause where he said, "And promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness." Now, a little reading of that clause from the Hebrew is something like this: "And you do with me kindness and faithfulness." And you do with me kindness and faithfulness. Now, the sense of the literal translation is that Joseph should be kind and should be faithful to Jacob. Now, there's no doubt that when we deal with people's requests, that we should possess the attitude of kindness and faithfulness in order to be fair, or at least to respond properly to a given request. So Jacob's second request is for Joseph to be kind and faithful to him. However, to ensure that Joseph understands what he means here by kindness and faithfulness, Jacob then proceeded here to explain the ways that Joseph will demonstrate his kindness. Now remember what we started on Wednesday night? That kindness is something you know by action, right? So, here it is. He begins to show him, try to explain to him how he will show this kindness or faithfulness to him. Now Jacob was determined that his explanation should be quite clear to Joseph, so there's no misunderstanding. It is for this reason that his explanation is given negatively and positively. He tried it first negatively, turned around, said but the same thing positively. Now negatively, the way Joseph would show kindness and faithfulness to his father, Jacob, was not to bury him in Egypt. As in the last sentence of verse 29, Do not bury me in Egypt. That's as clear as it can come. Now, a literal translation really is something like, please, you should not bury me in Egypt. The translators of the NIV, though their translation, are probably wanted to indicate that this is a very strong request. That is almost tantamount to a command. And that's why they translated the way they did. But however, the Hebrew indicates that this is a request, but a very strong one that Joseph should grant his father. So the negative instruction is simply that Joseph should not permit his father's body to be buried in Egypt. Positively though, Joseph will show kindness and faithfulness to his father by burying him in Canaan, as in the first sentence of verse 30, where it says, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. The expression, but when I rest with my fathers, is literally, and I will lie down with my fathers. I will lie down with my fathers. Now, regardless of how this clause is rendered in English, the sense is that of death. In other words, Jacob, in this phrase, is simply saying that when his death occurs, Joseph should bury him in Canaan. For you see, the expression, rest with my fathers, or lie with my fathers, is really the way that Jacob wanted to communicate his death. Now, the word fathers is a reference to Jacob's ancestors, specifically Abraham and Isaac. Jacob is stating that he will rest with his fathers in death, certainly understood that all believers rest in the same location that God had created. That is his understanding. Now, it is no doubt that he understood much. We can't say really that he understood very much about this location. And no, most of the ancient believers or the early believers, they didn't really understand it that much. It's only after the cross and when Christ came that we begin to get a clearer picture of these things. That is, for example, when the Lord talked about the man who died, a poor man, and died and went to be with Abraham in Luke 16, verse 22. Now, that's for that matter, though, that chapter is a favorite chapter for me when I do a funeral, because it tells me how believers get to heaven. Now, it's a passage that if you look through it, you see that when believers die, they are guided into the presence of the Lord by angels. So, here is one of the first things that we know for sure, that some of these people would. They didn't quite know it, but maybe a little bit here and there they picked up. So the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Angels? That's why I say at least two. Then I don't know how the Lord determines these things. Maybe there'll be some believers who have really matured and excel on this planet, and the Lord may assign a company of angels. I don't know. But all I do know is at least two angels escort every believer home. So it says, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died. Notice what he said, and was buried. No ceremony involved, because it's meaningless. He just died. He went to where? Beginning his hell, really. Eventually, it will be the eternal hell. Well, this notwithstanding, Jacob had the understanding that he would spend his time after his death with his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Now, Jacob, no doubt, was quite specific about his request and instruction to Joseph. Therefore, he gave two specific instructions. The first instruction is that his body is to be taken out of Egypt at his death. As in the statement where they carry me out of Egypt. Now, this statement indicates that God's revelation about death was not clearly understood at this time. That phrase, or that statement, when it says, carry me out of Egypt, that told us that these patriarchs did not quite have the understanding of death that we have today. In other words, revelation is progressive. There are certain things that the Lord gave them a little bit, but you know, it wouldn't have been easy to understand until Christ went to the grave and came out in 3 days. So after Christ came out, it became easier to understand. So we have a full understanding of the word death. So that when he used the word me, that's really not really true in that respect. That is to say, me is no longer associated with the body. Now that's why I never can understand, even among Christians who ought to know better, they make so much issue of dead bodies. Oh, it wasn't fixed right. It was. What has that to do with anything? You know, you just see people, they just tamper a corpse. For what? When people do that, they're really showing to themselves, oh, I don't really think I believe what I think I believe. Because if you believe it, it's nothing there. The real person is gone. Heaven or hell. But they're gone. So, whether you mangle it up, cover it with what and what, it doesn't matter. You know, all these things that people go through is just a waste of time. But nevertheless, all I'm saying here is, he did not quite understand that. Because when he said, carry me out, no one human being can carry him out. The angels have already done that. He means his body. So the truth is that me, although used by Jacob as a reference to himself, is really a reference to the body. Since the real him will have departed from this body, leaving it empty. And that is why, now this is not racist for you, I always enjoy hearing from believers every now and then, especially in this congregation. Now this is not in my note, because didn't happen until last 2 weeks or so. But you know, there's nothing about death that should be scary to a believer. If you understand these things. I was somebody in this congregation had lost a loved one almost 2 weeks ago. And when he got there, and he began to explain to people about death, and then from what he told me, there was a preacher. And after he finished and the preacher prayed and so on, the next day, in the funeral, the preacher said, this is the best funeral I've ever been to, or have enjoyed, or something like that. And people were just like, I'm sure people were just, what is he talking about? How can he enjoy a funeral? Oh, it's because it's a funeral for a believer. And there are people around who understood what it means. It's not a sad thing. Now, I know we're all so self-centered. We want the loved one to be on this planet, even when they are pain and everything, we still want to see them alive. Put some artificial thing or whatever, just keep hanging, looking at the body that's not doing anything for us. Well, the modern science is making things much more difficult for people anyway. But the theory of the matter is, when a believer goes, it's a rejoicing occasion. If you're not rejoicing, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. So why should we as believers be that self-centered when a loved one goes home? Sure, you miss him. If you're a believer, you just know it's a matter of time. You see him or see her. Because there will be no him or her. He'll just be a soul given a new body, which you will recognize at that time. How we will recognize him, I don't know. But all I know from the word of God, every hint given to us is when you go to him, you will recognize every believer you have known on this planet, including those you didn't know. Because you will know the Apostle Paul. And so on. So the point is, the word me here, to tell us that these men did not quite understand what we do now know. So when a person dies, their body is on that place. And, I don't really understand why people want to view a dead body anyway. But once that body is there, it's nothing. The me is gone. And that's what is more important, is to be sure that when that me leaves, that me is going to be in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, There may be someone here who is still scared of death because you don't know where you're going. It's still foggy to you. And so you're scared to hear about the word death. But my friend, we know someone who conquered death. He is called Jesus Christ. He went to that cross. They nailed him. And after he has finished paying for our sins, he says, finished. 3 days later, he came out of the grave. Now, is that one who promised us, if you believe in me, though you die, you will still live. So what do you do to live if you just believe that he, Jesus Christ, is the very God, the one who went to the cross, and that for your sins? If you trust that, you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in his name, you have life through him. Believe in him, and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.